Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the truth of your word that tells us repeatedly, be strong, be courageous, don't be terrified, don't be dismayed, because the Lord thy God is with you wherever you go. And so, Father, upon that promise, we ask you to be with us even now in these very moments, but even more so as we walk out the doors later this morning. And so, Father, we pray that for these next few moments, that your word would shine with the glory that it deserves. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin this morning, as we begin this morning, I feel it necessary to, first of all, state my appreciation for your appreciation and words of encouragement during this current set of sermons that we are in. For the last 6 weeks, if you haven't been with us, for the last 6 weeks, the Lord has led us to confront some of the modern issues facing the world and how they are attempting to steamroll the church like some kind of giant juggernaut. And as a result, we have faced down some very serious monsters the last 6 weeks. But with this, even though some of the material has been a bit technical and even a bit tricky to understand, you have embraced it and you have taken it all in stride. You have examined it according to Scripture, and you keep coming back for more. And last week is notable. Last week, the sermon was just a few minutes shy of 1 hour, and it contained sociological, philosophical, and theological concepts. And afterwards, I received maybe the greatest amount of positive feedback of any sermon I have ever given in this church. And I'm thinking, what gives? That should not be. And I point this out not to stroke anyone's sense of pride, but because it speaks volumes to the work of the Lord that is happening in this church. And that encourages me beyond what words can say. And it may surprise you, just for some context, that much of the advice given to evangelical churches and pastors today is to shorten sermons to 20 or 30 minutes, and also to only present material which is simplified and very easy to understand. That is the advice that is being given by experts, that if you want to grow your church, then you better not preach more than 20 minutes, and you better give them very simple material. And so while I can somewhat see their reasoning, at the same time, I do not agree with it at all, simply because that approach overlooks something very important, and his name is the Holy Spirit. The people in our churches may not have gone to Bible college. The people in our churches may not be able to easily grasp philosophical concepts and logic and those sorts of things. The people in our churches may not remember grammatical concepts and vocabulary from their high school English classes, but I believe that if you are a true Christian in this place, then you have something much more effective than any of that. A regenerated heart, a transformed mind in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, my approach is that from time to time, as we set sail on deep waters of theological truth, I am not primarily appealing to the ability of your flesh to understand what I am saying. Instead, I am appealing to and trusting in the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us to give us understanding in order to understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And this is incredibly effective, whether you've been to college or not. It is a sad state of affairs when we have diminished the ministry of the Holy Spirit only to the giving of Holy Ghost goosebumps during our favorite worship song. It's a great tragedy. It is a great tragedy because the ministry of the Spirit is so much richer than that. I love Holy Ghost goosebumps. But if that's all we expect the Holy Spirit to do in our lives, we are missing it by a mile. And it's interesting because there was a time when the church was seen as the leading force of academics and intellectual scholarship. But unfortunately, we have lost that somewhere along the way. And it is my strong belief that if the church is ever going to recover that place in society, then it will also be through a recovery of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so, as we have navigated through some challenging waters in the last few weeks, I am just deeply encouraged and highly appreciative as I have received such great positive feedback from many of you. And the reason why is because it affirms my hope and answers my prayers. And so I have pitched some biblical fastballs at you guys in the last few weeks, and you have swung the bat, and you have said, all right, give me another. And that, in my opinion, shows that we are quickly becoming Bereans. So with that, we turn again this week to Jude in order to refresh ourselves with the foundation of our current set of sermons, which has been titled Contending Earnestly. And you can go to our website and you can find past sermons in this series if you are interested. But Jude verses 3 and 4 says this: Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so in these verses, Jude, who happens to be the half-brother of Jesus, is pointing out that through the Christian faith, we have been given a direct path to Christ. And that it has been revealed to the church once for all, for all time, forever. And so we don't need to have to keep looking for another gospel. The gospel has been given. The good news of Jesus Christ has been given. But with that, there are those who would like nothing more than to see it distorted, to see it turned into something which is ungodly, something which is empty. They attempt to do this through false teachings, ungodly behaviors, pursuits of worldliness, foolish demonstrations of unrighteousness, twisting God's grace into opportunities for sin, speaking flattering words for the sake of gaining selfish advantage, and ultimately through the denials of the sufficiency and person of Jesus Christ. This is what Jude says in his short little letter. And so therefore, just as he also says, their condemnation from eternity is just. And with these people who have revealed themselves throughout the history of the church, there is an interesting dynamic which happens when they are exposed for who they are. They tend to default to the position of persecution, which brings us to the topic of our sermon this morning. Often when such charlatans that Jude is describing are called out, dragged into the light, exposed, once their deception is resisted by the truth, there seems to be this common response across the board which occurs: hostility towards those who resist their hypocrisy. We see this most notably in the ministry of Jesus and his difficult relationship with the religious leaders of Jerusalem. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were perfectly content in their manipulation of the people along religious lines. Until, that is, Jesus came along and began to challenge their hypocrisy and their resistance to biblical faith and truth. And it was then that these normally factious groups band together. Right? They were once enemies, but for some reason they found common ground in uniting against Christ. And so they band together, united in one single purpose, which was this: to get rid of the Son of God, even if it meant murder. Matthew 26, verses 3 through 4 points this out. Saying, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. These religious leaders who knew the law evidently missed the commandment which said, "Thou shalt not commit murder." As they realized they couldn't stop Jesus from teaching about the kingdom, they couldn't stop him from performing the great signs and wonders and miracles, and they couldn't prevent him from gathering to himself great multitudes of disciples, they sensed that he was a threat to their way of life. And as a result, instead of repenting and turning to Christ as their Lord, they chose to become his persecutors along religious lines. And this story is not unique only to Christ, but extends to all who would pursue godliness in the name of Jesus. 2 Timothy points this out, 2 Timothy 3:12, saying, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It is an equal sign of sorts. It is not a maybe, might be, this could happen. But rather, Paul is telling young pastor Timothy here that all those who pursue to live and desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. It is a fact of life. So therefore, this morning, in order that you may stand firm in what you have come to know as being right in Christ and in the truth of his revealed word, I want to open up to you from this word one more deadly assault against Christian faith, which is the assault of persecution. And our main text this morning is going to come to us from Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation, which says this, Jesus himself speaking. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And so with this text, the first thing which needs to be established about persecution is its nature and what exactly Scripture means by it. It's always important to begin with definitions so we know exactly what we are talking about. And I believe that in this passage, Jesus gives us some very crucial elements of what we mean by Christian persecution. So in this, first of all, we start off by noticing that Jesus says something very important regarding the situation of the children of God in this present world. That we are sheep among wolves. Not the best of predicaments. Furthermore, Jesus himself has orchestrated it to be so in the sense that it says here that he is the one who has sent the sheep out amongst the wolves. Now, normally, when one considers the care of a flock of sheep, we understand that it is the role of the shepherd to guard and protect the flock from wolves. Nighttime descends on the land. The sheep are gathered up into the pen. They are counted to make sure none are missing. And the shepherd takes up his watch to ensure that they are protected throughout the night from any kind of predators, including wolves. And this certainly describes the shepherding ministry of Jesus Christ over the church. But in this illustration and its application towards persecution, Jesus says something completely different. Instead of limiting the exposure of the sheep to the predators, he states that he is sending his sheep out into the midst of the predators. This means that at a certain level, as God's children, we are vulnerable. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment when we make another point, but I just want to mention at this juncture that this should in no way discourage us for two reasons, briefly. First, that if God is the one behind our vulnerability, then we can trust He has a good purpose for it. Why? Because we just sung about it. God is good. He's not evil. He's not the author of evil. And neither is He tempted by evil. God is good. So therefore, we may be sheep in the midst of wolves, but we need to understand that God has a good purpose for it. And secondly, we need to understand that if God is the one behind our vulnerability, and He is, then we can also trust He has a good purpose in it. He has a good purpose for it, and He has a good purpose in it. And we'll come back to those two here in a moment when we make another point. So more on that later, but I just want to encourage you at this point. We can trust God, amen? Okay. So our situation as Christians is that we are sheep among wolves living in a wickedly fallen world. We need to see this clearly. You know, it's in America, we have been sheltered from the brunt of this. We are the exception in church history. America is the exception to the rule where we have been protected from severe persecution in this country. And so maybe it's a little more difficult for us to see, but we need to understand what Scripture says, that this is a reality. We are sheep in the midst of wolves. And so therefore, Jesus, because of this, He concludes this verse by saying, "Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." So you are sheep among wolves, therefore be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. And the idea of being shrewd just simply means wise or discerning or astute or able to make good judgments. And the animal described along with it, this word shrewd for emphasis, is that of a serpent or a snake, to which I can personally testify, if you'll allow me to for a moment this morning. At our house, my son Zion has a pet snake. And we have had a couple of different cages for this animal, all of which he has escaped from numerous times. And as I have observed this creature of God, what I have noticed is that he is very shrewd in sensing and calculating how to get out of that stinking cage. The first cage we had him in, he would poke his nose at the lid unceasingly until he eventually found a weak spot where he could slither his way out, and we lost him for about 5 months in our house. Until that fateful day, of course, when Pastor Chad decided, "I'm a little smelly, I need to probably take a shower." And I went to take a shower, and there is the snake coiled up around the shower head. And so we returned him to his cage, but this happened again. He got out again. In fact, he got out several times again. And so we finally got a better cage. We're slow, but we're worth waiting for, right? So the second cage that he now lives in is much stronger, it's more secure, but unfortunately, a week ago, he found a weak spot and was once again able to get out. Though this time he was only missing for a few hours and we found him under the couch. But my point in all of this is not to disgust you or make you cringe this morning, although that's fun to watch, but rather to show that snakes can be very shrewd, very wise, very astute, very calculating, very much capable of making a discerning judgment. And so therefore, as sheep among wolves, Jesus says we are called to be the same way. Wise, discerning, shrewd. But with that analogy, Jesus qualifies the illustration by saying that we are to be shrewd as serpents, and we are also to remain as innocent as doves in all our behavior. So we are to be wise, we are to be discerning, but yet we are to resist sin in our response to what we discern. Which means that in our vulnerable position as sheep, we need to be wise in the midst of the wolves of this world, but we are not to sin against the wolves. So from the description of our situation, using these illustrations of animals, Jesus next gives another example of what persecution looks like, which serves to further define for us what biblical persecution is. So he said, you're sheep among wolves, be shrewd or wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And now he goes on to give us a description, a specific example of what persecution looks like, what the wolves may look like. And he says this in verses 17 through 18. And he says, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And so the specific examples that Jesus gives here is that of being handed over and being scourged by both religious authorities and political authorities. And when we survey the history of Christian persecution, we see this to be true. As far as persecution at the hands of political authorities, I think this is probably the most obvious one we typically think of. An ungodly kingdom or government sets itself up against the truth of God and His Word, and with the result being that God's people suffer for it. We saw this in the book of Daniel when King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians tried to enforce a state-sanctioned idolatry. And we see this also with the Roman Empire, with the emperors. We find that they resisted the truth that Jesus is God, referring instead to Caesar as God. And as a result, they outlawed Christianity for the first 300 years of its existence. And as a result, many Christians lost their lives under the Roman government. We also see it in our own modern times where secular, unbelieving governments gain a foothold and a seat of power and authority over the people, resulting in great harm to those who follow Christ. And so persecutions from political sources is fairly obvious. That's probably the first place we go to when we think about persecution, is that it comes from government. But the striking thing which Jesus points out here is that political opposition is not going to be the only thing his sheep should expect, but that persecution will come from religious sources as well. He says that sheep will be handed over to the courts, which I understand here to be a reference to religious courts like the Sanhedrin Council and to synagogues and also to places of worship in order to be scourged for their faith. And again, if we survey the history of the church, we find this to be true. In fact, some of the most severe persecutions in the history of the church has come from religious sources. In the immediate context of this verse, it played out amongst the early church at the hands of the Old Covenant Jewish people. And along with that, we saw that several Christian leaders lost their lives for their faith, such as the Apostle James, such as the deacon Stephen in the book of Acts. We also find that it has been certainly true in more recent times with the Protestant Reformation, where the Catholic Church persecuted those who chose to stand for the truth of God's Word. And I think of William Tyndale, who thought that the Bible needs to be translated into the English language so the common people can read God's Word. And the Catholic Church imprisoned him and finally executed him simply because he wanted the Word of God to be known. Or we think of the Puritans, many of whom were tortured and imprisoned and put to death by the religious authorities of their time simply because they desired to see biblical reformation continue in England and in Scotland. And so the words of Jesus must be understood that according to his prediction, persecution would come from two fronts, political and religious. And I would argue further that of the two, the religious front has proven to be the most severe. The other thing which needs to be pointed out before we move on from this verse is a very short phrase which Jesus uses here, which makes a world of distinction in our definition. He says here, "for my sake." This phrase clarifies the underlying reason for the persecution in the first place, that it is because of the testimony of Christ. In another place in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, in fact, Jesus also says this, Matthew 5:10 through 11. He says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And so in these passages, Jesus points out that there is a blessing associated with those who are persecuted. But with this, he also qualifies very clearly the reason behind the persecution, which serves to clarify what true persecution is. And there are two reasons he gives here in these two verses. First, because of righteousness. And secondly, because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, there are some today who are tempted to think that they are experiencing Christian persecution when, in effect, according to Jesus' terms, they are not. The first qualification we find here is that it will be because of a person's stand for righteousness and pursuit of godliness. And the second qualification is that it will be because of a person's testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we noted earlier from 2 Timothy, I'll say it again. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So therefore, just because a person does something sinful and reaps bad fruit for it, does not mean they're experiencing Christian persecution. Or just because a person posts a political statement on social media and receives negative backlash for it, does not mean they are receiving Christian persecution. Jesus says quite clearly, the kind of persecution which gets his notice and his blessing is that which is done, first of all, for the sake of righteousness, against righteousness, and against his name. So just because we do something foolish and we stand for things which are ungodly and we reap bad fruit because of it doesn't mean we're being persecuted. It just means we're sinners and we need to repent. Thirdly, in this passage, as we are defining what Christian persecution really is, we also need to note that Jesus says persecution will often be deeply personal. Skipping down to verses 21 and 22 in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this. He gives an alarming picture. And he says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And the heartbreaking reality is that the call of the gospel of the kingdom of God divides people. In fact, it even divides families. Jesus said this a few verses later in Matthew 10:34. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And these are very strong words from our Lord. So while the gospel message of Jesus Christ has the supernatural ability to bring peace, which surpasses all understanding, right? He is the Prince of Peace, right? And his gospel message, in a sense, has the supernatural ability, miraculously, to transform our lives in a way that we live in peace, a peace which surpasses all understanding, in fact. But that does not mean, necessarily, that it will always produce peace in our other relationships. In fact, Jesus says, I came bringing a sword in order to divide the affections of relationships, even family relationships, in order to challenge the priorities of mankind, in order to establish their love for God as being primary over everything else. You see, God's not against your love for your family. But he understands that your love for your family is empty unless your love for God is first. My relationship with my wife only stands as strong as it does because of our individual relationship with Christ first. And it's the same thing in families. God has to be primary. And with this, though, the reality is that for some who embrace Jesus as Lord, embracing the gospel message, it brings them great spiritual peace, as I have already said. But for others who oppose this message, it will only harden their hearts further against the kingdom. Even to the point here, back in Matthew, our original text, even to the point of family betraying family. Jesus says here, brother will betray brother. A father will betray his child. A child will betray his parents. And so as a result, as sheep among wolves, the scenario is that we will be hated by all, Jesus says, including those who may be the closest to us who have rejected the gospel message of Christ. And so it's a tough thing to imagine, or maybe it's not. Maybe you have experienced this in your family already, but if we think about it, we think, boy, imagine being betrayed by your brother or by your sister whom you grew up with. Or imagine being betrayed by a parent because of your love for Christ and their hatred of Christ. Or imagine, God forbid, imagine even being betrayed by one of your own children to the point of death, Jesus says. All because of your pursuit of godliness and holiness in the name of Christ. And so I wonder, as I consider this, that in that moment, if this were to happen, would we maintain our Christian faith? As a parent betrays you because of the gospel, as a child separates from you because of the gospel, in that moment, would we denounce Christ in order to preserve our earthly life and to reconcile family divisions? These are deep questions, my friends, and it is my hope and prayer that as your pastor that you would maintain your Christian confession above all other things, no matter what the cost is. And I also believe this is the plan and desire of the Lord, that you do so, no matter what the cost. So therefore, in the time remaining, I'll show you how Jesus says we are to respond and stay on the straight and narrow path in the face of the threat of persecution, even when it is deeply personal, and by doing so, to stand firm in our confession of faith that Jesus is indeed Lord. So three responses of faith. Just as Jesus gave three aspects of persecution, which serve to give us a biblical definition of what it is, I also see in these verses three responses of faith which serve to preserve us in those moments. So let me give them to you one by one. First of all, by faith, we are to understand that persecution is profitable for the sake of evangelism. Jesus says here in verse 18 that you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and then here it is, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles, the nations. The first thing we need to note and tuck it away deep into our hearts is that persecution, even persecution that would lead to death, is not wasted. Yes, it is a tragedy when life is cut short by death. All death is deep tragedy. But in the context of martyrdom, Jesus says it is not wasted. It will not be empty. It will produce an effect. In fact, Jesus says that effect will be a testimony. And so specifically, we ask, what does this look like? What could this look like? And so I'd like you to consider the example of the death of Stephen and its effect on the Apostle Paul. We find in the book of Acts that as the early church in Jerusalem began to grow by leaps and bounds, it caught the attention and the concern of the religious authorities, right? The ones who had crucified Christ and had tried to subjugate this movement of Christians, they noticed that their efforts weren't being very well produced, right? Because this Christian group kept growing and growing and growing. And so one day, a man named Stephen was arrested. Stephen was a deacon, one of the first deacons of the Jerusalem church. And he was arrested for speaking in the name of Christ. And as he stood before the Sanhedrin council, which in fact was the same council that condemned Jesus to death, he gave them a very profound theological answer. Stephen knew his Bible. But instead of repenting, they condemned Stephen to death by driving him outside the city walls, and they threw stones at him until he was in fact dead. And although this death was tragic, it was not meaningless, because standing nearby, watching the entire thing take place, was a young Pharisee named Paul. And while the testimony of Stephen's death didn't necessarily produce an immediate result that day, it did prove to be fruitful later. So Paul, as he watches this death, this execution take place, Scripture says that he gave hearty approval to it. And therefore, he began ravaging the church in full force persecution against it. But then one day, it came to a head on the Damascus Road as he was heading to arrest Christians, that he was confronted by what he was doing, by Christ, and his life was changed forever. It says this in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. As Paul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul," which is the Hebrew form of Paul, "why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And as a result of this supernatural encounter with the risen Christ, Paul placed his faith in Jesus as the Messiah and was dramatically converted as a Christian. Radical transformation happened this day. And it is my contention that one of the key events leading up to this moment of conversion, was the testimony of the death of Stephen. Jesus, in fact, says, "You know, Paul, you might think you're persecuting these people, but in fact, your persecution is me, the Son of God." And so when we consider persecution, even persecution that may lead to death, which is happening around the world today at this very moment, we lament its tragedy, but at the same time, we understand by faith that it is not empty. It has brought about, as Jesus says, a great testimony. And that testimony will bear fruit. Just as it says in Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." And this produces as a result, as Jesus says back in Matthew, a testimony to the nations and to the unbelieving governments of the world who would place us in persecution. Secondly, by faith, the persecuted are never alone. because the Holy Spirit will be with us. So first of all, persecution, martyrdom is never wasted. Secondly, the persecuted are never alone. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will be with them. Jesus says this in verses 19 through 20. He says, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." One of the most incredible mysteries, the great marvels of the born-again life in Christ, is the status of God's creatures becoming the temple of God, as 1 Corinthians points out. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Isn't that a great wonder of wonders? That in the born-again life, in the transformed life, God has chosen to make us his temple. That the Holy Spirit of God indeed dwells in us. It's a mystery. And so while I'm sure there are some theologians and some scholars who have attempted to explain this great mystery, I confess for the most part to you that this does remain a mystery to me. But with that, there are some parts of it which we can know for sure in Scripture. And so therefore it is to these that we cling to, such as the parts contained in Ephesians chapter 1, which says this: "In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed in him," how? "With the Holy Spirit of promise." And so we find that at the point of conversion, at the point of believing the gospel message of Jesus Christ and confessing with our mouth that he is indeed Lord, that Ephesians tells us here that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and that we literally become the temple of God. Amazing. And so from these two verses, along with what Jesus has said in Matthew, we understand that no matter how unjust or how dark Christian persecution may get, we are never alone. God himself is with us. This is a great joy, a great encouragement. We trust the words of Joshua 1:9 that says, God speaking, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed." Why? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." But even beyond not ever being alone in the midst of our troubles, the greater extent of the promise made in Matthew is that God, by his Holy Spirit, will actually be engaged with us in that very moment of trial. It's not just a matter of him being with us, but he is actively involved, engaged with the activity of our lives, even in the midst of a persecution. So when a Christian is arrested and handed over to the authorities and forced to give an answer for the hope that lies within them, for their faith in Christ in the face of threat of persecution and death, Jesus simply says, "Don't worry about it." Don't worry about it. It's like, Jesus, are you sure? It can get pretty ugly. But the point that he's making here in Matthew, it isn't just a heartless command saying, "Don't you worry." He's pointing out here that the Holy Spirit will be with you to speak through you in that moment. God's power will be there in spirit, in word, and in deed. This is a profound truth. And it concerns me sometimes that maybe it's not as profound to us as it should be because we just don't simply know the Holy Spirit like we should. As I mentioned earlier, it just seems in our day and age where we have relegated, diminished his ministry down to Holy Ghost goosebumps during our favorite worship song. And that's a great tragedy. But if we understand the richness of the relationship that God has given us through his Spirit which dwells within us, then this will light your fire. With this, though, this idea that God's Spirit will be with us in the midst of our trials, one of my favorite extra-biblical stories is the story about the attempted execution of the Apostle John. And it may just be legend, right? So just for clarification, full disclosure, this may just be legend. But I do believe there probably are elements of truth to it. So you be the judge, but here's the story. That during the extreme persecution of the Roman Emperor Domitian, the Apostle John was arrested and he was tortured and he was commanded to stop teaching that Jesus is God. And the story goes that John resisted his torturers at every point. He would not deny Christ. And therefore, realizing that John was not going to give in, the Emperor Domitian decided to threaten him with death by dunking him in a giant pot of boiling oil. Given one last opportunity to denounce Christ as Lord, John refused. And so they dunked him down into this pot of boiling oil. But to their surprise, John wasn't harmed. He was divinely protected. And in fact, legend has it that as he was brought up out of the pot of boiling oil, he looked sternly towards Domitian and said, "Now are you ready to repent and confess Jesus as Lord?" And therefore, the rest of the story, supposedly, is that after realizing they couldn't kill this man, they exiled him to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, that may be legend. There isn't necessarily any specific evidence in the Bible to support it, so you be the judge, take it for what it is. But the point is that we have seen God's people protected supernaturally before, haven't we? Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They're not being burned. In fact, they don't even smell like smoke. But you know, I do notice that there's another one in the flame with them, one who looks like the Son of God, in fact. And so the point is just simply this, that even in the midst of severe persecution, we have the promise of Jesus himself, who said that the Holy Spirit will be with us. And he will not only be with us, but he will be with us in active power. Now, whether that active power delivers us in that moment, or whether it just brings us a supernatural comfort, allowing us to endure the torture as we slip into eternity, either way, Jesus says, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And thirdly and finally this morning is that even in the face of persecution, our focus is still to be the Great Commission and the unstoppable gospel message of the kingdom. In Matthew 10, verse 23, Jesus tells his sheep among wolves that whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel, nor the cities of the world, until the Son of Man comes. One of the overarching themes of Jesus' ministry was that after his ascension to the Father, the Holy Spirit would continue the work of bringing in the elect of God. This would happen primarily through the Holy Spirit-empowered activity working in and through the church. It says this in Acts 1, 7 through 8. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Don't worry about what time it is. Don't worry about trying to judge the seasons. Instead, be worried about being empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the world. That's what your focus is to be. And this mission of witnessing harmonizes with what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, which is what the church has come to call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to the disciples, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Once again, the emphasis that God is with us. He will never leave us, never forsake us. He is with us in active power. And so furthermore, Jesus pulls no punches though, and he expresses that even though the Holy Spirit-empowered commission will happen through the church, it will in large part happen in the face of persecution. He says this in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. He says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name," not because you're Republican. "And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Jesus describes here a picture of the last days, which is the time of his first coming, that period of time to his second coming. That is considered technically the last days. His first coming to his second coming, that time in between. And he describes it here as having great difficulty, tribulation, murder, hatred, apostasy and falling away from the church, betrayal by loved ones, as we already talked about, false prophets and false teachings, lawlessness will be increased, and finally, love will grow cold. Describes our times pretty well, doesn't it? But as terrible as all of this is, the one positive thing which will endure through it all, in fact will be unstoppable through it all, is that the gospel message of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all nations. And then the end will come. No matter how difficult, no matter how dark the world gets, we are guaranteed this one thing. The gospel will be preached to the whole world. And so for this reason, I am thankful that God has called us to this privilege, the privilege of the gospel. Why? Because it makes us a part of something which cannot fail. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you had an opportunity to invest in something or commit to something that was kind of questionable as to whether it was going to produce any good results, any good fruit, weren't too sure if it's going to pay off. Well, with the gospel, invest heavily, my friends, because it will pay legendary dividends. And so essentially, the Lord is telling us, don't quit, don't give up, no matter what the threats may look like, don't stop, shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next city if necessary, but don't stop preaching this message of the kingdom. And so with those 3 points of definition and those 3 points of encouragement for our faith, in conclusion, I'd like to offer this, because often I am asked as a pastor, do you think we'll face persecution in our country? And the consensus right now amongst most Christians is that yes, we will in the very near future, but I often am reluctant to state one way or the other, because ultimately that's the Lord's business. But I do know this, back to 2 Timothy 3:12 for the third time, that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We know this for a fact. So that as the church continues to grow and pursue godliness and holiness and righteousness in the name of Christ, persecution is absolutely inevitable. So whether that persecution is to death or whether it is just the kind which makes life uncomfortable for believers, all of that remains to be seen. But we do know this, it will happen. your desire is to be godly, if your desire is to be Christ-like in the name of Christ, you will be persecuted. But with that, I don't really think that that question needs to be our focus. Will persecution come? Instead, I think the more important question for the church is, are we ready when this persecution comes? Are we spiritually mature enough in our faith to stand firm, contending earnestly for our confession of faith that Jesus is Lord? Do we know the Holy Spirit well enough to trust His presence and power in our lives in the face of threat of death? Do we treasure the gospel message of Christ enough that even if it should be outlawed in our day and age, that we will continue preaching, teaching, converting, and discipling people into the kingdom? Or will we just say, okay, it's illegal, we'll stop doing that now? Or if the government banned pastors from their churches like they did during the time of the Puritans, would this church still be able to conduct a God-honoring worship service without me? These are the kinds of questions we need to answer. Not whether persecution will come, but how are we going to respond when it does come? I think these are much more relevant. We can't predict or control whether persecution comes, but we can control the way we respond. And may that response be with perfect faith. So conclusion means I got a lot more to say. In closing, I got one more thing to say. So it's for you, Brad Roby. In closing, or no, that was Jason that was making fun of me about that. Sorry. You guys both lack hair. I just ruined my closing. Now I got to go to a conclusion and make it all over. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so in closing, I believe that Jude gives us a picture of what that expression of faith needs to look like. Right, persecution comes. How do we respond? What should our faith look like? I think that Jude gives us a great picture of what it should look like in his, what's often called his benediction, the last two verses that he gives here, his blessing over the church. He says this in Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. May this be our expression of faith, friends. Worship team, would you come? Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. God, we thank you for your word which humbles us, but which also prepares us, because God, we trust this word is also prophetic in the sense of foretelling as well as forthtelling. And so, Father, I pray that this morning we would glean from this what exactly it is to be persecuted for our Christian faith. That it rests on the premise that we are pursuing righteousness and that we are also continuing to proclaim the name of Christ. And Father, that even in the midst of this, should it come, when it comes, God, you have chosen to tell us how we are to respond. Father, that we are to respond with faith, trusting that we are never alone, that we are to respond with trust in the Holy Spirit, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, but that He will be with us in power in that moment. And also, Lord, that You have given us the commission to share the gospel truth of the kingdom to all nations, no matter what the threat of persecution may look like. And so, Father, I ask You, Lord, that You would grant those things to this church. God, I don't know what the future holds. Only You know that. But God, I pray that whatever is in the future, Lord, that You would prepare us now for it so that we would stand firm in our Christian faith when it happens. So, Father, we just give you 100% of our trust. Our faith is in you. And we thank you because that is the best place for it to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.